Well, there's no way for me to use this without holding it the whole time. So that's going to be a little difficult. I couldn't see it. There it is. The thing's hiding. It looks like a black widow down here. Maybe that'll do. So the old joke is, how many preachers does it take to figure out how to work a wireless microphone? If you have your Bibles, we encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 10. We're going to read a section of that chapter momentarily to prepare for our study tonight. It's good to be with you this evening. It's always good to look out and see this good number. I've always thought, since I have been preaching the gospel, how I really enjoyed what we call the Sunday night crowd. I recognize that we shouldn't identify one crowd above another, the Sunday morning, the Sunday night, the Wednesday night. But it's good to look out into this audience and recognize that while the days are getting significantly shorter, and that will be turning around soon, as far as the length of daylight, if you have any difficulty and driving in those conditions, we appreciate that you're here. I know that can be a challenge. It's a challenge more and more for me, more so than it used to be. So I'm really looking forward to the end of next month in February, when we begin to noticeably see a change in the amount of daylight at the end of the day. But I've always looked forward to coming back on Sunday night. I've never considered it a nuisance. I've never considered it a bother. I've never considered it as a cramp to my style on a Sunday when I could just be at home watching television or doing something else. I really look forward to being back here with my brethren, and I have always felt that way. And I remember Connie Adams years ago in a gospel meeting that we had in Main Street when I was preaching there in 2003. So coming this March will be 20 years ago when he said this. He said, "I always thought it was strange when brethren didn't think they needed to study the Bible any more than they already do, and so they just took a vacation the rest of the time other than one particular service." And I can appreciate that. We recognize that there are hardships that keep people away. We're not talking about that. But the fact that you're here says a great deal about you, that you are interested in spiritual things. It is our hope and trust that you brought your Bible, that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught, to make sure that what is said in this pulpit by this preacher tonight is the truth. I want to read a section of verses from Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, where a lawyer stands up to put Jesus to the test and says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds to that lawyer, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him, and they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And if you spend any more, whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the one who fell into the robber's hands?" Jesus asked. The lawyer responded, "Well, the one who showed mercy to him." And Jesus said, "Go and do the same." Or more familiarly, to most of us. He said, go and do thou likewise. I want to notice that phrase that Jesus used. It wasn't so much a phrase as it was just the description in the parable. The idea of on the other side. We notice that in that parable, that was something that was said at least a couple of times, on the other side. In this parable of the Good Samaritan, we have a man who has fallen among robbers and he's beaten. There's a purpose to this parable. This is not just randomly spoken by the Lord. It is a teaching moment for this lawyer. The lawyer is basically mocking the Lord. He's putting him to the test. And when the Lord sends right back in his lap the law, tell me what the law says, he answers correctly. And then he tries to justify himself after having said, well, basically you're to love the Lord your God with all that you are and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And we find out in other places in the Gospels that upon these two commandments hangs the whole law and the prophets. So he answers correctly and then he desires to justify himself. Well, who is my neighbor? You just tell me who my neighbor is. Do I have a responsibility to assist my neighbor? And Jesus then tells this parable of this individual who has fallen among robbers. We call it the parable of the Good Samaritan because of the actions of the Samaritan in this parable. But this man, not the Samaritan, of course, but this man falls into the hands of these robbers who strip him and they beat him and they leave him for dead. And we have a priest and a Levite among the most religious of all of the Jews, who both see this individual as they come upon him and notice that they pass by on the other side of the road. They pay precious little attention to him. They recognize enough about him that he is in some need, but they see him. They don't want to have anything to do with that. They pass by on the other side. But here comes this Samaritan. By the way, do you find there to be some significance to the answer of this lawyer's question? Well, who is my neighbor that Jesus now tells this parable of a good Samaritan who would do what that lawyer is trying to weasel out of doing in assisting those who would be considered by God as his neighbor, this Samaritan whom the Jews despise. They absolutely despise the Samaritans, perhaps more so than they despise the Gentiles and even someone who would be loyal to the Gentiles like a tax collector or something like that. They would despise the Samaritans with a great amount of hatred. And the Samaritan in this parable shows compassion on this individual who has fallen among the robbers and has been beaten and left for dead, who cannot care for himself at this moment. And he chooses not to view him from the other side, but to come to him and to aid him. And he takes care of him. He pours oil and wine on his wounds. He bandages him up. He takes him on his own beast to an inn to take care of him, pays for any further care that is going to be provided to this individual by the innkeeper. And in this case, we might notice some things about the other side. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. On the other side, what would that be for you and for me? When considering the parable of the Good Samaritan, we would notice that in the presentation of that parable, as we begin to break it down, on the other side where the priest and the Levite were, where they didn't engage in the need being relieved, we find that that would be the easier side. That would be the side that's easy, the side that doesn't require me to do anything. I was listening to a fellow just the other day. I happen to remember that in 1996, although I didn't know this until sometime in 1999, that a brother by the name of Larry Ray Hafley, who is one of the most skilled debaters that we have ever had among us since W. Curtis Porter, who was the most skilled debater we've ever had among us since the Apostle Paul. And Brother Larry Ray Hafley studied in some respects under Brother Porter. He studied under Carol Sutton, who studied under Brother Porter, as far as the learning of the truth and how to defend the truth. Brother Hafley debated a man by the name of Robert Wilkin in 1996. And Robert Wilkin was the head of some sort of grace organization. I'm not sure if he is still part of that organization today, but this was in 1996. Mr. Wilkin bit off more than he could chew. I'm not just barking as a big dog among a bunch of pack dogs running with me here when I say that. Brother Hafley not only had the truth, but was so skilled in his presentation of it that Mr. Wilkin had no idea what happened to him. and he was in a mess. He was arguing for the concept of faith-only salvation. Now, that's nothing new. We've heard that through the years. People argue for that all the time. And Mr. Wilkin, in his presentation of faith-only, made a real hiccup. Among many hiccups that he made, one of them that stood out was before he began his speech, he got into the pulpit, and he said, "I just want to let the audience know, if I can, that I've got a little brochure that I put out. And it's called Just Like the Gospel, and it's absolutely free. All you have to do is sign up for it, and we'll make sure that you get it." And in Brother Hafley's next speech, he called attention to that. He said, "I want you to know that," right before he began his speech, he held up his brochure and said, "It's just like the gospel. It's absolutely free." Well, he said, "I wonder, Mr. Wilkin, if these people just believe that they're going to receive it and they don't sign up for it, will they receive it?" And it got him so mad that he actually spoke up from his seat. And he was interrupting Brother Hafley in his presentation of that because it just got under his skin so bad. But he was the one who made the mistake. He's the one arguing that you don't have to do anything and that it's just like the gospel, it's absolutely free. Then he put conditions to it. And he was going to have to defend that position. Well, Brother Hafley annihilated the arguments with the truth of the gospel. Now, the point I'm making is that was 1996. Mr. Wilkin, now 26 years later, is the head of a particular movement. I just saw a video of him the other day, and this was a video, I believe, from just last year. And immediately, I knew it was him because I remembered his voice. I couldn't quite see his face very well in the Hafley debate, but on the YouTube video, I saw it very clearly, and his voice was the same 26 years later. And he argued in that video that there are two camps out there of religious people. There are those that are Calvinist, and there are those that are Arminian, he wanted to argue. I don't have time to go into all of that nonsense. But basically, he was saying that here are these folks that say there's absolutely nothing that you can do whatsoever, and here are these folks that are saying it's all your responsibility. God has done His part, now it's your part. And he kind of tried to walk a fine line and say that both were wrong, which he is absolutely wrong in that conclusion. But he finally made the conclusion himself without saying he was a Calvinist. He said, "All I know is that the book of John, the Gospel of John, is the only evangelistic book of Scripture. It's the only book that is evangelistic." I'm really concerned about a fellow who heads a religious organization with all of these degrees thinking something like that. If he doesn't know any better than that, the whole of Scripture is evangelistic. How about Mark 16, verse 15? "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Is that evangelistic? We're curious if that's evangelistic. But he goes on to say in that little interview, it's about 2 minutes or so of the clip, and he said, "What I know from reading the book of John is that there's absolutely nothing in the world that you have to do to be in favor with Almighty God except believe. You don't have to be faithful after that. You don't have to attend worship after that. You don't have to do good, what God says is good works after that. You just have to believe, and that is all you have to do." That sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound pretty easy? And you think a lot of people hear Mr. Wilkin and think, "Wow, where can I get a bag full of that? That sounds amazing. I don't have to do anything but believe, and then from then on, man, I can lay back and let the good times roll." Being a disciple of Christ is not always understood in the Scriptures as that which is easy. We notice the life of the Apostle Paul was not easy. We mentioned Stephen in passing this morning. We notice his life wasn't easy. And bless your heart, the life of the Savior wasn't easy, of all things. And we can examine a number of people in Scripture, whether Old Testament faithful or New Testament faithful, to find out that being a follower of God and of Christ is not always going to be easy. We'll certainly admit that there are things that may be easier in the body of Christ and as faithful Christians than other things. For instance, the more I'm around brethren, the easier it is to be faithful. I would think that would stand to reason. The more I'm around spiritually minded people, the more it is going to be easy to be faithful to the Lord because I'm going to have that recharge, I'm going to have that encouragement that I need to kind of help me to press on. The more I get away from that, the more difficult it's going to be faithful in the body of Christ. I won't be able to do it. I simply won't be able to hold true to God's divine will. Now, with that in mind, there are persecutions that may come as a result of your being faithful and my being faithful. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, we notice there the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Now, somebody's going to make an argument somewhere, well, you know, the Lord was supposed to endure all of that hardship. He did that so we wouldn't have to. Then you start looking at Peter, and you start looking at Paul, and you start looking at the other apostles and find that not only was their life very difficult, but their deaths were too. Well, that was them, though. Well, Timothy was an apostle. He wasn't an apostle. What about him? Paul is saying, you suffer hardship with me, Timothy, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Who in the world then is supposed to suffer hardship if only the apostles were? If only Jesus was? Now, I know that we're not necessarily commanded to go out looking for a way to make things hard on ourselves. But serving the Lord is going to warrant, to some degree, some difficulty. And in some places in the earth, more than other places, that's going to be the case. Here, we have some difficulties. We have some persecutions. Most of those are verbal. And almost none of them are coming from the powers that be. We don't have a government that is yet so hostile to the truth that is forbidding a gathering like this, a peaceful gathering like this. We don't have a president or a Congress or a governor that is looking in on assemblies like this and saying, this has to stop, and it has to stop now, and if it doesn't stop, round them up and stone them to death. That's not happening. But that is happening in other places in the world. It may yet come here, and what are we prepared to do when that happens? We're to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Notice in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, the same epistle, Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And of course, we can't help but to recall the words of the Savior in the Sermon on the Mount, the great sermon that is ever, the greatest sermon ever presented in all of Scripture, the greatest sermon presented in all of time. In chapter 5 and in verse 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." But why are they being persecuted? He said, "You're being persecuted for me, for my sake. You're being persecuted for my name's sake." We're being persecuted because we're servants of the Most High God in Christ Jesus, and the devil is a determined enemy, and he will use whatever he has to make life difficult for the Christian. Notice these kinds of passages, or Acts chapter 5. We have the apostles before the Sanhedrin, before this great council. They're commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Christ. They are handled in a rough way, but then released, and when they go, they are rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Notice what they didn't do. They didn't whine or complain about how unfair their treatment was. One of those was Peter that was a part of that. Does it now seem to rhyme a little bit when you read 1 Peter 4 and verse 16? "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." So when you consider passages like this and other passages we could have looked at, how about Hebrews 11? When you go through that list of Hebrews 11, we find that there were some who were sawn in half. Now those were Old Testament faithful, not New Testament faithful. Some in the Old Testament that were faithful to God, sawn in half. Do you see them arguing that this is not fair, that this is just wrong, and I'm gonna sue you for this sort of thing? No, they were more concerned about being right with God. And if this was their plight, if this was what was expected by reason of their faith in the Lord, then so be it. Persecutions are going to come. But this is not the message that you're going to hear when you listen to people like Jesse Duplantis or people like Rod Parsley or people like Kenneth Copeland. As a matter of fact, if you're suffering like that, then you must have done something wrong. Those three guys might as well just replace Job's friends and start saying those kinds of things. that you must have done something wrong if you're suffering like that, because God's faithful don't suffer. What is he talking about? What are these people talking about? They're selling snake oil. And maybe we won't suffer, but it's not as much because we are part of God's family as it is the circumstances that we find ourselves in. I'm not saying that God doesn't protect his people, but we know that God's people are all over the country. And all over the world, rather. These are faithful children of God elsewhere that are not enjoying the freedom that you and I have. The other side in the parable of the Good Samaritan was easier, and there are a lot of people trying to walk on the other side when it comes to Christianity. They don't want the responsibility of following through with Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Asking someone to read and study the Bible, you might as well ask him, can you pull his teeth the old way that my parents used to threaten to do to me? We'll just tie a shoestring around your tooth and slam the door. That's what you might as well be asking somebody today, to read and study the Bible with you. It's some sort of hardship or difficult. That is not difficult. But they're looking for something easier than even that, because that's responsibility. Being a disciple or a follower of Christ means that there are going to be some things that we have to endure. In Matthew 16 and in verse 24, Jesus said that if any man wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. When you think about the very imagery that taking up one's cross would bring to mind, it brings to mind great hardship. And just because we don't suffer the kind of hardship today that our brethren did in the first century doesn't mean that we're not faithful to the Lord. We're just fortunate and blessed in this land to have a document that demands religious freedom for now. And so that allows us to be able to worship the Lord in any way we see fit, most especially in harmony with his will, and have no fear of those in power persecuting us for that cause. Some are always looking for the easy way when it comes to serving the Lord. That's the way that's on the other side that the priest and the Levite were looking at the situation from. Something else that the other side represents is that way which is more pleasant. No work required on the other side. The priest and the Levite sought the more pleasant way when they were ignoring this beaten man. But the Samaritan, who is despised by the Jews, this Samaritan, who was considered among the dregs and some of the things that would have been said about a Samaritan, is the one who in this parable made the effort to see to the needs of this man. He sees him. He has compassion for him. He recognizes that he's at that moment unable to provide or care for himself. He comes to him and he bandages him up. He's poured oil and wine on his wounds. Then he takes him and puts him on his own beast and brings him to an inn and takes care of him. That's what this Samaritan does. He didn't follow the way that was more pleasant from the standpoint of the world. He took the more difficult road. And by the way, might I say that if you're thinking with a spiritual mindset, this would be more pleasant, to serve your fellow man. Because now you're thinking like the Savior, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. What is that, Matthew 20, about verse 28? In Galatians 6 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul tells us, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not grow weary. The more pleasant task is on the other side, where the priest and the Levite were, but we can't follow the path that they were following. We follow the path that God would have us to follow, that is illumined by the light of his divine will and of his word. Something else I notice about the other side is on the other side in this scenario was the way of the majority. There are three people that are mentioned in that parable as having something to do with that individual, outside of the robbers, of course. And you have the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side, but then you have the Samaritan who was able and willing to assist this individual. And it is my perception of things that the Lord's people are always in the minority. Someone can say, well, now, wait a minute, I don't know about that, preacher. I mean, the Lord's people may be in the minority in the whole scheme of some call Christendom, but there are little offshoot cults over here and cults over there that may only be made up of 1,000 people worldwide. They're smaller than the Lord's people. What you're missing is they're just a piece of a larger puzzle that is following false teaching, that is following the will of the devil. The Levite and the priest were not on the Lord's side. They were on the side of the majority. We are not on the minority side for the minority's sake. It's just simply that the majority of people will not be on the Lord's side. Some believe that there's safety in numbers. Well, I'm going to go where the numbers make me feel safe. If this many people are doing a thing, then that thing can't be wrong. Have you ever heard somebody say something like that? I used to hear that in a different way in the negative. Or at least a response to that in the negative. My mother used to say, well, if Timmy and Johnny are going to jump off the bridge, are you going to do that too? She would ask me. But that's a valid question. Just because the majority of people are doing a thing, does that in and of itself make the thing right? It could be that they're right, but it's not because they're the majority that's doing it. It's just because they happen to be at that moment in agreement with the Lord and with His will. But more often than not, you're going to find that safety is not in numbers. In Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is broad and the way is wide that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, but the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few that find it." That reminds me of something Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he's talking about the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2 about verse 4. And in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, Peter said, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He also went and made proclamation to the spirits who are now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." I'm not suggesting to you that few in Matthew 7 means only eight souls. But when you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, you find that eight was certainly a few in comparison to the vast amount of humanity on the earth at that time. And God destroyed all flesh in which was the breath of life except Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives and the animals that by God's command, went onto that ark with Noah. A few were saved by water. The Spirit of Christ preached through Noah in the days of Noah while the patience of God kept waiting during the preparing of the ark. So all of the while that Noah is building this ark, he is preaching the righteousness of God, and the Spirit of Christ is preaching through him to those spirits who are now in prison. That is to say, those that are dead of Noah's day. While they were living, the Spirit of Christ preached through Noah. And only a few, which ends up being eight souls, and none of them that listened to this message, only a few were saved. We might think in terms of Israel. God chose Israel as His chosen people. And He had told Abraham long before that He was going to multiply his descendants. They were going to be like the stars of heaven. They were going to be like the sands of the seashore. Can you count that? Can you count the sands of the seashore? You cannot. Can you count the stars of the heavens? You cannot. And yet, with all of that, God was not suggesting that the immediate descendants of Abraham, or at least the indirect descendants 400 years later by way of his children and grandchildren and whatnot that produced the nation of Israel, could not be numbered. We know they could be. They were numbered coming out of Egypt. So what in the world is God saying to Abraham by way of all of this innumerable host of people that would be the descendants of Abraham? Well, that gets down to through the ages and through the time frame of humanity. When the New Testament came about, you and I and others before us, and Lord willing others after us, have obeyed the gospel so that we are the children of Abraham by way of the promise. And there's no way to number that many people. But yet, despite the fact that there were certainly a great multitude of people that made up the nation of Israel, notice what God says in Deuteronomy 7. that the Lord, in verse 7, did not set His love on you or His affection on you or choose you because you were more numerable than all the other nations, for you were fewer than all the people. So I'm not saying again that God necessarily chose them because of their few in number aspect, but He didn't choose them because they were this great multitude. My point in that is that they were also told not to follow the masses in doing evil. They were few in comparison to the rest of the nations that inhabited the earth at that time. The way of the majority was obviously not the way of God. It was not right. And yet that was what was on the other side in the parable of the Good Samaritan. What about you? Will you be on the Lord's side, or will you be on the other side with the majority in times where it falls upon you and in your lap to make the decision of, are you going to serve the Lord? Are you going to be faithful to the Lord? Or are you going to serve self, serve the devil, and serve the will, if you will, of society? Something else we might notice is that the other side was also less expensive. Sometimes serving the Lord requires that I have to put myself out a little bit financially, if I'm able to do that, in order to take care of a particular need. For the Good Samaritan, taking care of this beaten man came at some cost to him. We know that in Luke chapter 10, after he took care of him, he took him to the inn, and he took care of him there. And then on the next morning, he gave some money to the innkeeper, to denarii, and said, if you would use this, take care of him, and if there's something else you're going to have to spend in taking care of his needs, you let me know. When I come back through, I'll take care of that. Well, what about us? Are we required to assist our brethren, if need be, or others with whom we have to do, that we might have a responsibility or the ability to show some concern and some care and some benevolence towards? James chapter 2 and verse 14, James says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, but yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. John writes in 1 John 3 and in verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. It's not John's intent to suggest that we can't speak words of love and express love to a brother, but let it not end with that if you have the ability to relieve a need and take care of something. Now, I don't want to get off on a tangent on this, but obviously we know that one of the, we've heard this word pandemic for the last several years, the last couple of years, epidemic, that you might also say is that of mooching off of people. It happens all the time. And it makes people cynical. You don't know whether you can trust anybody, and are they going to use this money for exactly what they say they're going to do? And there may be a sense in which I'm not really responsible for that. I'm just responsible to assist them if I can. But if someone were to come to me and say, if you've got a little money, I'd like to get some gas in my car, I'm more likely to say, I tell you what, if you would just pull your car over to the gas station and I will make sure you get gas in that car more than you intended to, I'll fill it up. And if that's not acceptable, I know that's not what they were going to do. They didn't want that money for gas. My point, though, in this is not to necessarily look at all the problems that cause us to be cynical, as to reinforce within us that we have a responsibility to be benevolent towards a brother who is in need, and even towards a neighbor that may not be a brother. I'm not talking about just always forking out the cash for everything he needs, and I'm also not talking about manufactured needs. Years ago, some of our brethren that are defined and described as institutional did just that. They created needs. They would engage in a work that they could not fund and then created a need on the part of other churches to come in and save the day. They were not being wise in those efforts. Not only that, they were acting in an unauthorized way. The other side is less expensive. For the priest and the Levite, they didn't have to reach in their pocket at all to take care of a man who was obviously in need. But the Good Samaritan in this parable certainly did. There are those that are seeking the least expensive way of doing what God expects of them. They're on the other side. That's what they are. They're on the other side. What can I give? How little can I contribute to the cause of Christ in any particular respect? And giving in this case is not always just about money. Expensive certainly conjures up bills and responsibilities monetarily, but maybe my time is something that I would spend in assisting someone. What if I knew someone really needed the gospel and really wanted to hear the gospel, and I just decided, well, I'll deal with you in a few months? We just talked this morning about the danger of delay. I have never told somebody who told me that they want to study, well, I tell you what, I'll get around to you when I have time. Never. If they've told me, I want a Bible study, I want to learn the truth, well, where are you right now? When can I get with you? You tell me when I can get with you. We need to be freely giving of our time in matters like that as well. The other side is less expensive. It doesn't require me to spend as much time assisting these people in spiritual needs. But on the Lord's side, that's not the case. And one final point, and the lesson is yours. On the other side in this parable was the side that was less like Christ. It did not resemble anything that the Lord would do. Would you imagine the Lord walking on that road, seeing that man who had been left for dead, and just kind of, look at that, and keep on going? Not my thing to see here. Not my business. And it doesn't just have to be that specific scenario. This, remember, is a parable given to teach a greater lesson. The Lord is not going to be any way other than the greatest in character and glory and majesty. And if we are followers of His, we have to demonstrate that ourselves. It is natural for the Christian. I put natural in quotations there. In other words, it should be second nature to us as spiritually minded people to show compassion upon our fellow man, to be compassionate. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, that is to say, you who have obeyed the gospel, you who have come out of sin to embrace the truth and clothe yourself with Christ through obedience to His will. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, and so on and so forth. And that's exactly what the Christian has to exemplify. He has to exemplify kindness. It is one of the fruits of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians chapter 5. Some people talk about the Christian graces of 2 Peter chapter 1. I don't fall out with folks that describe it that way. It's been referred to like that a lot longer than I've been on earth. But I prefer more to see this as a parallel account of what Paul called the fruit of the Spirit. Peter says in verse 5 of 2 Peter 1, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply virtue, and your virtue, knowledge, and your knowledge, self-control, and your self-control, perseverance, and your perseverance, godliness, and your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. That should exemplify the life of a Christian, or the Christian should exemplify that. If he's going to be a follower of Christ and an imitator of Christ, as Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, then this is going to have to be a trait and a quality that he develops, just like the Good Samaritan did. He acted in what we might call a Christ-like way. He saw a need, and he relieved that need. And he did so in sincerity, and he did so without concern for how it might have put him out or what it might have had others say about him or anything of the kind. He then, after taking care of the need, leaves us an example to consider, to which Jesus then puts right on the shoulders of that lawyer. Which of the three do you suppose proved himself to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer was essentially backed into a corner. It's called checkmate. He had to answer correctly. And that was the one who showed mercy to him. And Jesus said, you go and do the same. Matthew 7, verse 12, so many people refer to this as the golden rule. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. Some people are reading that wrong. They're reading it so fast, they've got it saying, in everything, treat others the same way they treat you. And that's not the case. treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Now, you know what that becomes? That becomes a test of honesty. That becomes a test of intellectual honesty. If I'm to treat others the same way I want them to treat me, the Lord knows my heart. And I can't play this foolish game of, well, this is how I'd have somebody to treat me. No, I wouldn't want to be mistreated. You don't want to be mistreated. And therefore, we should not mistreat others, especially those of us who are Christians. Everybody has their eye on you. Think about this for a moment. One of the things that we have been familiar with, all too familiar with, at least for the last three decades in our society, is something called road rage. Somebody cuts somebody off in traffic and then they start speaking to you with their hands. You see that all the time. Now, imagine you get carried away and think, well, I'm this small fish in a big, big, big pond. In other words, here I am in Mesa, Arizona. What are the chances that when I'm out on the road, I'm going to see you and you're going to see me? There's 30 to 40 to 50 of us here. And how many thousands and thousands of people live in this area? So what are the chances that we're going to run into each other somewhere? Probably statistically not very good. But that doesn't mean it won't happen. So suppose someone cuts me off in traffic and I decide to tell them about that in the way that road rage provokes people to do. And you're three cars back from me on the 202. And you see that. You recognize my car. You know exactly what car it is. And you see me do that. What if in the car with you is someone I just had a Bible study with the week before? Have I lost my influence? Have I shot my credibility to pieces with them? I sure have. Because I'm not acting in a Christ-like way. I'm not treating other people the same way I would want them to treat me. I would want them to give me the benefit of the doubt. If I cut them off in traffic, I didn't mean to do it. And I'd want them to give me the benefit of the doubt. And if they don't, my responsibility is not to communicate with them, but to go on my way knowing that I am to treat other people the way I want them to treat me. And the Lord knows how I want them to treat me. No matter what I say, He knows how I want them to treat me. The Spirit of God dwells in you and in me if we are children of God, and so we cannot carry on as if we were living in the flesh. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. I suppose we could say with full assurance and conviction that the priest and the Levite in this particular parable did not have the Spirit of Christ. They did not have the attitude of Christ. They were not concerned about doing things the Lord's way, the Lord's will, the Lord's way. They were looking for an easier, more pleasant way that had less responsibility and no work requirements whatsoever from the Lord, just whatever they could do to please themselves and make themselves the center of their own world. In conclusion, we ask the question, on which side of the road are you? Are you on the side of the road that is considered the other side that we read about, the priest and the Levite? Will you pass by on the other side? Or will you follow in the steps of the Good Samaritan and do as Jesus told the lawyer, go and do thou likewise? I hope that some of the things we've said tonight have been worth your time. I'm not suggesting by the presentation of that lesson that you absolutely needed to hear anything like that. It was just something that in my study I happened to see in reading through the Good Samaritan, and I thought about putting something like that together. So I hope that this has been useful to you, and I pray it will be useful to us all as we strive to live for the Lord. Maybe you're here tonight and you've not been doing so. You've not lived for the Lord because you've not begun your life in Christ. You've not become a Christian. You can do that here tonight, and we're here to help you and encourage you to do that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then confess that before this good audience. Repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism, that your sins might be remitted and forgiven, as Peter preached on Pentecost in Acts 2:38. The Lord promised, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And people will promise you a number of things and let you down, but the Lord is the great promise keeper. And that promise is true even tonight. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel just like the Lord taught. but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You're out of duty, and you recognize that. While we stand and sing this song, take this opportunity to repent and to pray and know that God hears you and desires to forgive you. And if you come to Him in godly sorrow and you are sincere and you repent, the Lord will grant mercy to you as you confess your faults to Him. Maybe as a child of God, you've sinned in a public way. And we're not interested in embarrassing you. We really don't want to do that. We know that it's embarrassing to make your way to the front, but that's just pressure that's being put on you by your imagination. Nobody is thinking any less of you. If you feel compelled to make things right with the Lord and with your brethren against whom you have committed an offense or caused some sort of dishonor to come upon the Lord's church and want to make that right, we want to pray with you and for you and help you to be faithful to the Lord. So if you are subject to the invitation of Christ Jesus and the gospel that He has demanded be proclaimed in all the earth, and that invitation that is extended right now, then we ask you to make your way to the front as together we stand and sing.